You, please turn to the Gospel of John, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. We're going to be reading John 12, 1-36. John 12, 1-36. That's always an interesting dilemma when you're preaching through a book of the Bible and you come to a section that you've preached on relatively recently. So I'm only going to be referring in passing to the first 22 verses or 19 verses basically, and we're going to be dealing this morning with 20-36, but we will refer to the part that comes before a little bit, which I want to read just so that we've got a sense of the flow of the context. May come back to that again in the future, we'll see. But today we're going to be focusing in on 23, especially through to 36. So keep that in mind as we read. But let's read from the beginning of the chapter. And of course, this is right after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then Jesus went to Mary and Martha's home, and Mary anointed him. But we're not looking at that today either. So let's go on from there. And we'll read beginning at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning and apply it to ourselves. Please join me in prayer. Father, as we read these words from this great gospel, and as we see the Lord Jesus coming to the end of his public ministry and the beginning of what we call Passion Week, as he prepares to go to the cross, we see that he declares one last time that he is the light of the world and that people need to turn to him. We pray that we might understand what that means for us, that we might not take these things for granted, that we might recognize that turning to Christ and continuing to turn to him and to follow him is what life is about, and to miss that is the greatest tragedy in history. So we pray, Father, that you would speak to us this morning, that you would convict our hearts, that you would convince us of the truth and draw us to your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. There are a number of really powerful words in this text, but if there were a verse or two that kind of sums up what our meditation is about this morning, it would be verses 35 and 36, where Jesus said, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." The importance of seizing opportunities before they pass is just as true in the spiritual realm as in the material realm. But we will only seize the day when we recognize its vital importance. And that's true especially when we're confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. We so easily take him for granted, not realizing that every single time we read or hear the gospel, we are face to face with a choice that will determine our eternal destiny. It's actually quite dangerous to go to church. Our eternal destiny is determined by a choice we are forced to make every time we hear the gospel. Not only where we will be forever, but also what we will be forever. And that's no small thing. We all make hundreds of choices every day. I'm sure you've already made many. Which tie to wear, which shirt to wear, things like that. Most of our choices are of little consequence. But how would you feel if you knew that some decision that you had to make tomorrow would determine whether or not you would meet that right person, or discover your perfect job, or perhaps would determine whether thousands of people lived or died? Imagine that that was a choice you would have to make tomorrow. Obviously, you would want to think very carefully about it and try to make the best decision possible. You wouldn't want to act rashly, nor would you want to delay too long and miss the opportunity altogether. Decisions, choices. Well, in our text this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that meeting him is always like coming to a fork in the road. In other words, every time we encounter Christ, which was what happens when we hear or read the gospel, we are faced with a choice. And if we would express this choice as clearly as possible, we might put it something like this as we sum up our passage this morning. The death of Jesus Christ calls us to commit ourselves to him now or face the consequences forever. To make it as simple as possible, the death of Jesus Christ calls us to commit ourselves to him now, today, or face the consequences forever. And as we look at these verses, beginning really at verse 20 with these Greeks coming to seek Jesus and his words that followed, there are really two ideas here. There's a foundational truth, and it calls for a radical response. So we're going to explore the truth and then the response. The notes in your outline will help you. If those are of interest to you, you can look at those. If not, just ignore them. Firstly, looking at verses 23 to 33, or 20 to 33 really is the context. The glorification of Christ is his death, which accomplishes God's eternal redemptive purposes. So there's a summary of this whole section. We see in verse 20, after the event known as the triumphal entry, which I believe our brother Adrian preached on not too long ago, Jesus comes into Jerusalem sitting on a donkey's colt, and the crowds are applauding him and proclaiming him because he's raised Lazarus from the dead, and they're waving palm branches and they're putting their coats on the ground before him. People from the city come out to see what the commotion is, and it's just an amazing scene where Jesus appears to be at the height of his popularity. And then he goes into the city and gets ready for the Passover. It's the beginning of the Passover week. It's the week leading up to Passover. And so the city is full of pilgrims coming for this feast. And we read in verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These may have been Gentiles. They may have been Greek-speaking Jews who lived outside of Israel. We're not sure. So these came to Philip, who had a Greek name. And he was from Bethsaida in Galilee, but he had a Greek name. So they come to Philip and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip isn't sure. And so he goes and tells Andrew, who also has a Greek name. So there perhaps is some more Greek background amongst these two disciples, and that may be why these Greek-speaking people went to them. And so Philip and Andrew go, and they tell Jesus. There are some people who want to see you. They're not from here. They may not even be Jewish people. They may be Gentiles. And then we get this interesting response. Jesus doesn't actually respond to this request, but he makes this great declaration, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So we're going to explore what that means. The glorification of Christ is his death, which accomplishes God's eternal redemptive purposes. And of course, the death of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel message. Unlike any other biography ever written, the four gospels, each of which is a kind of a biography of Jesus presented by different people with slightly different perspectives, or in John's case, quite a different perspective, they complement each other, they don't contradict each other. But in each of them, the death of Jesus, the events leading up to it and the actual death, takes a large proportion of these books. A quarter, possibly even a third. Have you ever read a biography where a quarter of the book is dealing with the death of the subject of the biography? Never the case. But you see, Jesus' death is the very climax of his life. It's the very reason he came. And so it is the heart of the gospel, and it is the foundation for all Christian living. And so we must always seek to grow in our understanding of what he has done in his dying and the implications for us. So firstly, the first subpoint really of this exploration of the glorification of Christ in his death is that the glorification of Jesus Christ was his death to save sinners. We read these words as he responds to these people coming to him. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever loses his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So the glorification of Jesus was his death to save sinners. As I mentioned, he came into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday, a week before Resurrection Sunday, and he comes into Jerusalem to the praise and the acclaim of great crowds. And then as a result of that, because the city is full of pilgrims, there are some who are Greeks, perhaps Gentiles, perhaps Gentile proselytes to Judaism, perhaps they were just Jews living in the diaspora, in the dispersion outside of the land of Israel, but they seek an interview with him at the Passover feast during those days while he's teaching in the temple. Now, just thinking for a moment about the triumphal entry, the thing leading up to this great event, it revealed, among other things, the fickleness of human nature. Because many of those people applauding him and praising him and worshiping him, in essence, are shouting for his death just a few days later. Crucify him. And so there's one thing that the triumphal entry did. It reveals so clearly the fickleness of our own hearts. But this whole event and the Passover also provided this opportunity for these non-Jewish people, or at least people not living in Israel, to seek him. Now, we might think, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, great crowds, great acclaim, success. After all the opposition, finally success. People are recognizing him. But in spite of the acclaim of the Jewish crowd, our Lord was not deceived by that. He was not enamored by that. And he maintained his commitment to his Father's agenda, steadfastly setting his face toward the cross, rather than allowing the people to make him king so that he could deliver them from the Romans. That happened before as well. Remember when he fed the 5,000 and they wanted to make him king. And so he went up into the mountain and refused to allow that to happen. He had an agenda, but it wasn't his own. It was his Father's agenda. But what is extremely interesting in this situation, with all this acclaim and with all the hubbub and the city packed full of people, he's approached by a few people called Greeks, seeking an audience with him. And when they do, this results in a profound expression of emotion on the part of the Lord Jesus, which is comparable to his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane a few days later. Jesus does not respond directly to the request of the Greeks, but he declares, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then a few verses later, he states, "Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled." See, the climax of Jesus' mission seems to have been signaled to him by the arrival and the request of these seeking people, perhaps Gentiles, but it is a climax that is very moving for him. You remember how John the Baptist said, "He who sent me said that the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the Messiah." So John came baptizing, and Jesus was manifested to John and to Israel by that sign. It seems that here, Jesus had an understanding that when the Greeks began seeking him, that was a sign that he was now at the time when his hour had arrived for him to be glorified. Do you remember you read through John's gospel? And over again it says, his hour had not yet come. His mother wants him to help out the people at the wedding where they've run out of wine. What is that to me and to you? It is not yet my hour. Then there were the times when he made these great declarations, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jewish leaders picked up stones to stone him. But John tells us that he escaped their grasp because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't that he was afraid of dying. It's that he had to die in the way and at the time the Father had planned. But now here he says for the first time in the gospel, the hour has come. And immediately he says, now is my soul troubled. So it's a climax to his life. It's a climax to his mission. It is the pinnacle. It is the reason why he has come to earth, the hour of his glorification. And it is a very moving thing for him. And of course, the hour of his glorification means the time of his death, the doing of God's will to the very end. And so his passion, his suffering, and everything that follows, including his resurrection, his exaltation, the adoration of worshipers the world over, is summed up in this one word, glorification. His death not only leads to his glorification, it is part of his glorification, because in his death, he is accomplishing the Father's will. It is by means of the cross that he will ascend to glory. We see that he illustrates the reality of his coming death by picturing it here, using an illustration from agriculture. And of course, Israel was an agricultural nation. So he pictures his death as a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying. And only then does it bear much fruit. The application is obvious to his own life. In the same way as a seed being planted in the ground and dying, as it were, the path to fruitfulness for the Lord Jesus led him to death. It led him through the despair of Gethsemane, the agony of Golgotha, and the apparent finality of the grave. Now, there's an important point to note here as he is moved by the reality of what is about to happen. There's an important point to note for all of his disciples. Because he talks not only of himself when he gives this illustration, he is talking to those who are his people. Fruitfulness in God's kingdom comes only when we follow the same path that he followed. As he declares in verses 24 to 26, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then he expands it. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And then a word of promise, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So there is a simple, but profound and painful principle of kingdom ministry here. Death is a prerequisite to life in God's way of doing things. In order to be faithful to our calling, we need to follow in the footsteps of the Master, and his footsteps, which led to ultimate fruitfulness, led by way of the cross. There's no fruitfulness in God's kingdom, and that includes in our lives, unless we die. Now, that may mean literal death. And Christians give their lives for the Lord all the time. More people have been martyred for Christ in the past 100 years than probably in the previous 19 centuries. But death is not only that one moment where you actually give up your life. Death is every day dying to self, exalting Christ, living for him. As Paul said, most gladly will I therefore boast in my weaknesses and insults and persecutions. That's what death is. It's not promoting self. It's not living for self. It's living for someone else, living for the glory of the Lord Jesus. But if we are going to be faithful in our calling to follow him on the Calvary road, then we need to explore further what his death meant, both to him and to us. And so that leads us to our second subpoint. By his death, he glorifies his Father. Verse 27 and 28, he says these words after giving the illustration of the seed falling into the ground. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. After the arrival of these people, perhaps they were Gentiles. John calls them Greeks, but they were at least Greek speakers. These people seeking an audience with him, the Lord declared, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But in verse 27, he reveals that this hour, which he has been anticipating throughout his public ministry, really throughout his entire life, which we see in the gospel over and over again, the hour had not yet come. Now the hour has come. He makes it clear that this is very distressing for him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Now, a little bit of a challenge to interpret those words. It is possible that he's asking a hypothetical question here. That's how the ESV translates it. And what shall I say? Shall I ask the Father to save me from this hour? Followed by a recognition that it is for this very purpose he has arrived at this moment in his life. That's a possible way of reading it. Perhaps a little bit more likely, he simply responds to the distress of his own soul with these words, and what shall I say? And then he prays, Father, save me from this hour. In other words, it's not a question. That's what he's praying. Father, save me from this hour. In much the same way as his prayer did in Gethsemane a few days later, Jesus' agony of soul is revealed here. And what shall I say? The hour has come. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But, immediately after that prayer, he says, but, and in the original language, that's the strongest adversative there is. But, same thing in the prayer in Gethsemane a few days later. Immediately after, Father, if it is possible, take this cup away from me. But, not what I will, but what you will. Here, Father, save me from this hour. But, for this purpose, I have come to this hour. D.A. Carson observes wisely, Jesus can no sooner pray to be spared this hour, to escape this cup, than he must again face his unswerving commitment to adhere to his Father's will. That is why Jesus is so troubled. The horror of death and the ardor of his obedience were meeting together. Jesus' hard choice is made and expressed in verse 28. Father, glorify your name. For this purpose I came to this hour. Here's my choice. Here's my decision. Father, glorify your name. And then the Father responds immediately, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. In other words, he has glorified it throughout Jesus' life, through his incarnation, his coming into the world as a human being, throughout all of his life on earth, living in faithful dependence to the Father, throughout all of his ministry, doing the works the Father had given him to do, saying the things the Father had given him to say, and especially doing the signs that he had done according to the Father's will. But now the Father will glorify his name again through Jesus' coming death. Our Lord's all-consuming passion was the glory of his Father. We can thank God that his glory is especially revealed in the display of his grace. As Ephesians 1 says, he does all these things to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, there's no conflict between God's passion for his glory and his gracious compassion on lost sinners. Jesus' commitment to glorify his Father is his commitment to save sinners. It's not, do I choose to glorify the Father as my first priority, or do I choose to save sinners? The Father is glorified in the gracious compassion and mercy of saving sinners. But the point is, Jesus' ultimate motivation was his love for his Father and desire to glorify him. And that was through death. So, a question to ask ourselves this morning. Do we exult in the death of our Savior? And closely and inseparably linked to that, do we delight in the glory of his Father? As those who claim to follow Christ and to love him, do we share his passion for the Father's glory? For the Father's honor, for the Father's will, for the Father's word, for the Father's truth, for all the Father's nature to be revealed? Do we share the passion of the Son of God for the Father's glory? What's the driving force in your life and in my life today? You know, really, that's a good test of the reality of our Christian profession. If we see our faith as just eternal life insurance, that we might avoid hell and go to heaven and maybe avoid some of the grosser sins of life and maybe have some people that we hang around with because they're hopefully not as gross as other people. And that's not the Christian life. In fact, if that's how you live your Christian life, you may not have a Christian life. The Christian life is a passion to know and glorify God by knowing and glorifying Christ. By his death, Jesus glorifies his Father. He was passionate about the glory of the Father. Is that our passion this morning? Is that the driving force in our lives? But there's more to his death. As we look at verse 31, by his death, he judges those who refuse to believe. We read in verse 31, now is the judgment of the world. So the Father has declared that he has glorified his name through Christ and he will glorify it. The crowd doesn't understand what's going on. Some think that there's thunder. Others think an angel spoken to him. They haven't really understood it. Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now, that doesn't mean it wasn't at least in part for Jesus' sake, but ultimately it was for the people around, especially later when they became believers, especially his own disciples who were believers, to recognize that the Father is declaring that he's pleased with what Jesus is doing. None of this is happening as an accident. None of it is out of God's control. It is God's plan. But then after saying, this voice has come for your sake, not mine, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Down in verses 47 and 48, Jesus said, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. It's been observed by one scholar that judgment is in one sense reserved for the end of the age, and yet in another sense, judgment begins with the first coming of Christ, and especially with his death. Because you see, Jesus always confronts us with a choice, and his death always divides people. Chapter 3, John writes these words, perhaps spoken by Jesus, perhaps a comment by John. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. You see, people either come to Jesus in humble repentance, revealing that God is at work in their lives, or they reject Jesus and refuse to come to him, revealing that they are under the power of the evil one and that they thus deserve the righteous wrath and judgment of God. So you see how the death of Jesus divides, it separates, it pronounces a verdict by our response. Another writer says the world condemns itself by its treatment of the Son of God. Jesus' death is at the same time the means of salvation for God's elect, and it is a means of revealing the world's hatred of God for the rejection of the Son, which is what his death was really an expression of. The rejection of the Son is the rejection of the Father. J.C. McCauley writes, this world in crucifying the Lord of glory fully and finally revealed its antagonism to God, to his law, his love, his truth. No further witness, no further demonstration is required. This world is judged by the cross of Christ. In other words, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, reveals and passes sentence, declares a verdict on everybody. Either we embrace this death and are thankful for it and submit to it and trust in the one who died and rose again, or we reject it. We choose to willingly disbelieve it or ignore it or turn our back on him. Because this death condemns us. He died our death. He died for sinners. This death reveals what we deserve. Do we agree? Do we bow before him? Or do we turn our back on him? Or perhaps even shake our fist? So the question is this morning, again, as I said earlier, every time we hear the gospel read or read it for ourselves, we are confronted with Jesus Christ. And so what is your attitude and mine to the cross of Christ? For some people, the scriptures say it's foolishness. For others, it's a stumbling block. Muslims and Jewish people stumble over it. God would not allow his Messiah to be executed in such a despicable way as a criminal. Jewish people, Muslim people, many wise, in quotation marks, Canadian people. Others regard it as foolishness, those who see themselves as philosophers, those who are wise, at least in their own minds. Why would God have to do that? But do you recognize this morning, do all of us recognize that our response to the cross reveals something about us? It reveals where we stand with God. That's challenging. Either we are reconciled to God through the cross, or the cross reveals that we are under the judgment of God and facing eternal separation from him in hell. By his death, he judges those who refuse to believe. Moreover, in the second part of verse 31, we learn that by his death, he casts out the prince of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The word ruler or prince refers to Satan, the devil. Paul calls him the god of this age. He's the enemy of our souls, and he was definitively defeated by Christ in his death on Calvary's cross. Although the cross might seem like Satan's triumph, it is in fact his defeat, as Carson mentions. The cross looked like a defeat, didn't it? But it was actually the means of victory. The preaching of the disciples of Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry foreshadowed this victory. The preaching of the disciples of Jesus, including us, since his resurrection, reflects this victory. It's now an accomplished fact. The war's not over, but the main victory, the decisive battle, has been won. It's kind of like World War II. June 6, 1944, D-Day, the Normandy invasion. Following that day, a very, very bloody day when many, many died. But the Allies established a beachhead in France, and that was the beginning of the end. 11 months of fighting remained. Hard fighting, but the death blow was struck June 6, 1944. The death blow to the kingdom of darkness was struck at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The words cast out are perhaps an unexpected description. They really point to Satan's dominion over this world, and especially over the Gentile world. And he says it's coming to an end. Perhaps this is related to those Greeks coming to him. Now, sinners can be saved from all nations. He may also be referring to Satan being cast out of heaven in the sense that his access to heaven is ended. We read in the book of Job how Satan came and reported to God. It seems that with Jesus' death on the cross, he's cast out of heaven and his dominion over the world is coming to an end. So he can no longer accuse us before God. J.C. McCauley writes, the adversary will indeed accuse us to our faces to discourage us, but he will not face the sprinkled blood in heaven. He's not able to. And even we may put him to flight with the word, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Or as Paul puts it in Romans, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So you see, this ruler of this world is cast out. He's cast down. And we no longer need fear him. We overcome him by the word of our testimony, by the blood of the cross, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word that our sins have been washed away. But again, we take these things for granted to our own peril. Do we recognize and do we live in the truth that the Lord's death has freed us from slavery to the devil? If we are trusting in Jesus this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you've come to the end of yourself, if you've come to recognize that you are lost apart from Him, and that this verdict of the cross brings you to a place of condemnation, and you own it because it's true, and you repent, and you cast yourself on His mercy, you are forgiven. You are washed clean. And as Paul writes in Colossians, God has delivered us. He's delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now is the ruler of this world cast out, Jesus said. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The climax of the history of the world, the climax of Jesus' life and ministry, the cross. Not only does it judge us, but it casts out the enemy of our souls. And then, as we meditate on His death, by His death He draws lost sinners to Himself from all the peoples of the world. Verses 32 and 33. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to Myself. He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die. Again, the arrival of the Greeks, and Jesus speaks about drawing all people to Himself. You can see how that is a sign for Him that the moment has arrived. I wonder, I think I read this in James Stocker's book on the life of Christ about 35 years ago, but I wonder if Jesus did not, looking down the corridor of time and looking at His apostles and think perhaps even of Paul, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, to the Gentile nations, if He didn't, in one sense, yearn to be doing that. But here's what He was called to do, which empowered all of that, and which really is the impetus for that. And so He did do that through His apostles. He does that through us. But it all begins here, at the cross, when He's lifted up, when He dies on the cross, and He draws all people to Himself. The words lifted up here refer to His crucifixion, lifted up on the cross to die. We often speak of lifting up Jesus, in other words, exalting Him. Well, it's not wrong because this is His glorification, but it's talking about Him being lifted up on the cross. We exalt Him in our praise and our worship and our obedience, and that draws people to Him as well. In a sense, John is speaking with deliberate ambiguity here, as he does in many places in his gospel. There's a double meaning. He's pointing to Jesus' glorification, His exaltation, but it is by His death that He is glorified. And so we see the grace of the Son of God in humbling Himself. Laying aside His visible glory, you see, we've lost the sense of how great a stumbling block and offense the cross was. For us now, it becomes a piece of jewelry. It becomes a symbol of what we believe. And that's not wrong, but we need to understand how despicable that was. The Romans would not let a Roman citizen be crucified. It was so bad. But it is by that means that Jesus is glorified. But He lays aside His visible glory to go to the cross. We read in Philippians 2, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so He says, and I will draw all people to Myself. He's not saying that He will save all people. He's meaning that there is now hope for all people. including everyone here today. There's hope for all mankind, all classes of people, all groups of people. Nobody is excluded because of who they are, whether they be Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, wise or foolish, educated or uneducated. Black, white, brown, green, yellow, purple, it doesn't matter. All people are welcome to come. And he will draw the elect from all the world. Israel was originally chosen as God's people in order to be his witnesses to the rest of humanity. That was the original purpose. But this calling that they received soon became an attitude of superiority and exclusivity and isolationism. It was an us versus them. Israel failed to be witnesses to the world, seeking to call all people to the living God. But now the wall of separation is about to be broken down. And all mankind is welcome to join the people of God. We're told in Revelation he will ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. How amazing is that? It also means there's hope for us in our ministry as ambassadors of Christ. Paul could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We can take the gospel to all peoples, knowing that God will save whom he chooses from all peoples by being raised up in death on the cross. Jesus draws people from every tribe and nation to himself. The message of Christ's death on the cross is the power of God that saves sinners. Thus it draws, or through it rather, God draws people to his Son. And that means you and I can share the good news with confidence. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need programs and plans. We need to just tell people the simple good news that God provided a Son who died for sinners and rose from the dead, and all who repent and put their trust in him, who surrender to him, who fall at his feet and worship him, all who do that from their heart will be saved forever. So we can share that good news with confidence. The word of God is sufficient and powerful. And God will save those he chooses. Our ministry will bear fruit. It will not be in vain. By his death, he draws lost sinners to himself from all the peoples of the world. And so our text teaches us that the glorification of Christ is his death, which accomplishes God's eternal redemptive purposes. But there's still a couple of verses we need to deal with. Three, to be exact. 34 to 36. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." And so our second major truth in this passage is simply this: the God-glorifying death of Christ calls for a response from everyone before it is too late. The day of salvation is always today. And one day, the day of salvation will be no more. It will come to an end. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light." That's a warning to seize the day, for the opportunity will one day pass and be forever gone. You know, every time we put off trusting in Christ, it becomes easier to reject him the next time. Every time we refuse to say yes to the Lord, we become more inclined to say no to him the next time. In truth, we have no guarantee there will be a next time. What we have here is Jesus' last call before he leaves the world. And in the case of Jesus' hearers, in this literal situation, the opportunity was characterized by the physical presence of the very Son of God. We must remember that it wouldn't get any easier to believe after he had returned to heaven. For us today, the opportunity is expressed not by the physical presence of the Son of God, but every time we hear the Word of God. It may be through the presence of Christian witnesses. It may be through the availability of the Bible. It may be through churches that faithfully preach the truth. But we must not take for granted that these means to salvation will always be available. Imagine growing up in rural Morocco, where I lived. Many people there have never heard the gospel, have no access to the Christian scriptures, have no knowledge of a Christian believer. Imagine the communist world. Every time a person hears and rejects the message, the easier it is to reject it the next time. And many people don't have the opportunity to hear it yet, which is why we're called to take it to the ends of the earth. But every one of us here needs to remember that we never know when we're hearing the Savior's last call. Maybe somebody here today that won't make it home safely before they get home today may not make it safely home. Maybe this is the last call for some of us. We must recognize the dire consequences of rejecting the Savior's call. Verse 35, he says, "Lest darkness overtake you." The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Now, the word overtake there could mean overpower. Those who reject the light will find themselves overtaken by spiritual darkness and even overpowered by it. Such a person doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what life's about. He stumbles through life looking for meaning and purpose and hope and wisdom, but he just stumbles from one crisis to the next, and he's really living in a fog. And that may include the most educated person on earth. Such a person does not know where he is going. I think of people like Christopher Hitchens. I hope that he came to know the Lord before he died. I don't know if he did. Such people don't know where they're going. In other words, those who scorn the truth of Jesus Christ may think they're wise. They may think they're above foolish religious superstition. But in reality, they are in the dark. They're heading for a Christless eternity. They're heading for the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they don't even know it. Well, deep down they do, but they do their best to suppress that. But you know, there's no greater tragedy that exists. We all need to recognize the consequences of rejecting Christ. Paul says that those are people who have no hope and are without God in this world. Now, if we know Christ, these things should be telling us that we need to look at people who don't with compassion. We have the only thing they really need. But these words apply to us as well. As we look at verse 36, it speaks to all of us, whether we've ever come to know Christ or whether we've known him for a long time. And they teach us in verse 36 that salvation is found not in what we have, but in what we are. Really, what we become and are becoming. Jesus says in verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Having the light means the blessed privilege of being exposed to the truth of Jesus Christ. If you have a Bible, you have the light. If you're able to go to church and hear the truth expounded, you have the light. If you're able to go to a Christian bookstore and buy Christian literature or Bibles, you have the light. If you know a Christian, you're able to talk to him and ask him about the hope that is in him. You have the light. But that's not sufficient. In Jesus' day, many people had the unspeakable privilege of seeing and hearing him in person, the very Son of God. Don't you ever wish that you could have lived there then? Oh, but one day we'll see him. But you know, today we have the same privilege because he speaks to the world by his Spirit through his word and through his church, his people, as they speak his word. Jesus Christ confronts each of us today when we hear his word, just as truly as those who heard him give the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, this morning, you and I have been confronted by Jesus Christ. He's not me, by the way, but he speaks through his word. And when you and I speak his word to other people, he speaks through us. What an incredible privilege. But what an incredible responsibility for all of us when we hear his word. We're hearing Jesus. Some places in the world today have little of the light. Many places it's not translated into their local language yet. And there are no believers to bring the gospel. I think of places like Libya or Saudi Arabia or North Korea. But in Canada, we have no excuse. We all have the light. There are enough churches, enough Christian bookstores, enough radio programs, enough Christian literature, enough Bibles, enough Christians, that if somebody really wants to know Jesus, they could find out. But no one is saved by merely having the light. Salvation is determined by being, not by having. In other words, by what we are, not by what we have. We must be sons of light if we would enter the kingdom of God. And that's not something we are by nature. It requires that we become sons of light, that there's a change of nature, a change of identity, that God works in us and creates something new inside us so we become new people. Now, there's a Hebrew idiom at work here. And the idiom is son of. Son of means one who has the characteristic of. We hear Judas being called the son of perdition, one who is at heart separated and opposed from God, opposed to God, and therefore destined for perdition, for destruction. James and John were called sons of thunder. That reflected their fiery personalities. John, after the Lord's Spirit worked in him, became known as the Apostle of Love. But Jesus called him and James sons of thunder. Remember, they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritan village? Here, sons of light are those who partake of the characteristics of light. The very character of light, in other words, the very nature of Christ and of God. And so unless we become sons of light, we will not enter the kingdom of God. And of course, Jesus is pointing to the incredible change that takes place in every Christian and that needs to take place in every person if they would know God. A Christian is a miracle, not because of something he has done, because of something God has done in him. We are no longer what we once were. We are no longer who we once were. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Lord Jesus himself described it as being born again, born anew, born of the Spirit. But we note in our passage that the Lord Jesus gives us the bridge between having the light and becoming sons of light. And the bridge is believing in the light. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. So responding by believing is critical. But he says, while you have the light. That should be very sobering because the opportunity will pass and it may not come again. The presence of the light, whenever we experience the light, the truth of God, is always, always, always a call to believe in the light, to believe in Christ, to trust in the truth of his teaching, to trust in his person and his work. Now, that's not merely intellectual assent. It includes believing those truths, but it also includes personal reliance on him and on his grace to forgive our sins and to reconcile us to God. It also includes personal commitment to him that resolves to follow him, to take up the cross that says, "You are my treasure," that says, "I recognize that you have full ownership of my life, and I treasure you as the most precious person in the universe." That's what it means to believe in the light. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. There is no other way of salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the light of the world." While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. But please note, this applies to you if you're already a son of light. This is not just for people who are not yet believers in Jesus. The Christian life is a continual growing in the light by an increasing love for the light. It means we continue to seek him. It means we continue to trust him. It means we continue to delight in him. It means we're growing in our love for the light and our hunger for the light and our knowledge of the light, with the result that we're increasingly becoming sons of light, increasingly becoming like him and reflecting the light of his glory to others. If there's no ongoing walking in the light, living out the reality of this new nature, then it's very likely that we are still in the darkness and we don't know where we're going. So please, let us take nothing for granted. Our eternal destiny is at stake. As I said earlier, there isn't a single person in this room that knows for sure we're going to make it home safely today. There isn't a single person here that can guarantee you're going to wake up tomorrow. Note that after Jesus had finished saying these things, Verse 36b, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. He hid himself from the people who had heard. The light had left. At the end of the chapter, John records a similar urgent call from Jesus. Verses 44 to 50. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not come on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Urgent words. They may have been spoken on another occasion, and John recorded them here, or they may have been spoken here by Jesus just as he was leaving. John may have recorded them as a final call to his readers. The point is, Jesus made a final plea for people to have pity on themselves and to come to the light. And then he departed. After this, there are no other recorded instances in the Gospels of Jesus calling people to repentance and faith. It's the last one. The remainder of John's gospel records Jesus' concern to prepare his disciples for his death, his passion. But the invitation to the people of his day from his own lips will be heard no more. The opportunity had passed. Always in Scripture, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. Tomorrow never comes. So I say to you with all the sincerity and urgency I can say, don't let this opportunity pass you by. We don't have any guarantee of tomorrow. And whether it's for the very first time or whether it's for the thousandth time, let us all turn to Christ and keep turning to Him and believe in the light and keep believing in the light that we might become and continue to be and continue to grow as sons of light. The death of Jesus Christ calls us to commit ourselves to Him now or face the consequences forever. Choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know if there are some in this room who have not yet put their trust in your Son. And you know that all of us need to continue to trust Him and to seek Him and surrender to Him and follow Him, that we might grow increasingly into the light. Don't let any of us put you off. May every one of us believe in the light while we have the light, that we might become sons of light, that we might grow and become increasingly like Jesus. We ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen. Amen.